I encourage you to pick up your Bibles if you have one. The first reading will be from Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through to 7. Proverbs 1, verse 1. Will you listen to God? It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Friends, this is the word of God.
I'm making a mess up here. Can't handle my water. Leaned over to Flo and I said, I think I need to go to the toilet, not realizing the microphone was still on. Could have been worse. It could have been on while I was in the toilet. Didn't remind me of a minister who had a fight in the vestry with his wife while the microphone was on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at the whole theme of wisdom theology in this first talk, what it means to be wise, what it means to fear the Lord, we pray, Lord, that we will be men who will not just be hearers, but wisdom calls that we actually take these words and apply them to our heart for your glory and our good and the good of our families and the good of our communities and the good of our churches. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when you think of the whole idea of being wise, who do you think of? Who do you think is wise in the world? At a kind of a secular level, you know, it kind of depends what area. So you think of generals, military generals, you know, and you know World War II and Rommel and Montgomery, and you think they were wise generals, I think, as much as I know. When you think of coaches, I had to check on this one, you may think of Jake White. Okay. When you think of movies, you think of Clint Eastwood and Spielberg. They're just very wise, skilled in the areas that they're in, the movies that they've made. When you think of business, you've got to think of someone like Richard Branson, who is the only man who's built $7 billion companies from the ground up. These guys tend to make one wise decision after another. And when they make mistakes, and they do, they quickly learn from them. When they find themselves in new situations, they tend to adapt well. When they look to the future, they anticipate. When they're in a crisis, they keep their heads in all situations. They seem to have the Midas touch. Under their watch, organisations seem to succeed. Under their leadership, things advance. Profits are made. Grand finals are won. They leave things generally better than when they first arrive. People like being under their leadership. They're deemed at some general human level to be wise. As we look at the book of Proverbs, it's really, you don't have to be Einstein to know, it's really about one primary thing, and that is wisdom. Look at the opening verse. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For what purpose? For attaining wisdom. There it is. Not rocket science. Crystal clear. You think, well, what is wisdom? In the book of Proverbs, it's really about living skillfully, but living skillfully under God. In Proverbs, wisdom is something that's passed on from father to son, from one generation to the next, so that we will live successful lives as defined by God. One man was quoted, actually a South African. He said, one of the greatest gifts we can give to another generation is our experience, our wisdom. Not a Christian, but he was actually seeing the fact that it's something that you impart. It's probably counter our culture, which tends to, you know, it's the youth that gets the microphone, they get to shape the culture, they write the songs. And while the youth must have a voice, we're all one once, and some of you still are. Great to have you with us. But there's just that, by definition, youth lacks experience in wisdom. You only have to go to any Sydney hospital, casualty, on a Saturday night to discover how many youth are smashed on drugs and drunkenness. And I remember the senior doctor at the casualty at St. Vincent's Hospital, a very large hospital in the heart of Sydney, who just deals with the effects of drug and alcohol abuse on young people. And he said this, he said, "I wish I could just sprinkle common sense in the drinking water." Because he sees the back end of foolish decisions. You learn wisdom. You learn from those who are further along in the journey. And Proverbs 12:15, for example, says, "The way of a fool seems right to him, by definition, but a wise man listens to advice." To learn, you need to search for wisdom, and those who search for it will find it. But with wisdom comes discipline. And again, let's go back to those opening verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life. Discipline. Can't be wise unless you're prepared to be disciplined. Discipline there is not just, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child. It has a kind of a physical kind of consequence element to it. But it really is that whole trajectory of thinking that says that the Word of God needs to correct me. That I'm instructed to not lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge Him. That I see life through His eyes, not my own. That I take counsel from those who feed off the Word of God. No one's born wise. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That's what Proverbs says. We need to be corrected. Feedback is my friend. Now, there is no wisdom where there is no discipline. And it's interesting. You can tell the difference between those who grow and those who don't. Those who welcome feedback and those who are insecure and defensive and won't allow anyone to say anything to them that might correct them. And there are those who just stay stuck as immature Christians and after 40 years have made absolutely no progress because they do not allow the word, often through the lips of a wiser person, speak into their heart. That's what repentance is, really, isn't it? To think God's thoughts after Him. It's the purpose for why we read the Bible, to make you wise for salvation. It teaches us, it corrects us, it encourages us, it rebukes us, it trains us in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I remember as a young Christian when I was 20, you know, during those weeks after I asked Jesus when I made that pact with Him, that arrogant pact. And I remember reading the Bible, and as I was reading it at age 20, I thought, as I read it, I was shocked to discover that God and Ray Galea think so differently. And I thought to myself, one of us will have to change. And really, for the first time in my life, I decided I would be the one who would change rather than try to change the God of the Bible. That's called repentance. That's when I was saved. With wisdom comes a prudent life. Again, let's go back. I'm just chewing over these words. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for attaining words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life. It has the sense of its practical wisdom. Finds itself out in every nook and cranny of your life. It's the ability to size up the situation, respond accordingly, wisely, that reflects the lordship of Christ into that detail of life. For example, Proverbs 15:23. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. Not just to win an argument or be the funny guy in the room, but to speak the right word in the right situation. Words that come from God that don't fall to the ground. I remember hearing Ravi Zachariah, you know, the great Christian apologist. He was speaking at the University of Thailand and to a group of university students. And he happened to mention the name of Karl Marx, the father of communism, Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, and Jesus Christ in the one sentence. Anyway, a Muslim in the crowd piped up and said, "You have insulted your God by mentioning the names of Marx, Sartre, with your Christ in the same sentence." Now, let me read to you what Ravi said when he refers back to that experience. He said, "I could feel the irritation welling inside of me. I wanted to retort that I have done nowhere near what the Muslim world did by stripping away Christ and all His deity." I paused, took a drink of water. That's already wisdom, right? Then he said, I deeply appreciate your sensitivity. This is to the Muslim man in the crowd. I know where you're coming from, but don't forget, you use the same three names in the same sentence as you raised the question for me.
Bit obvious, I thought.
Did you mean to equate them by naming the three of them? Well, no. I replied, neither did I. Mentioning two names in the same sentence is hardly suggesting that they are equal. But, you know, I want to commend you for your sensitivity, because in many cultures we have lost reverence for the name of God.
Hey, is that good or what? Wow. The prudent life, the one marked by wise words and apt reply.
We all find joy in giving an apt reply. If you're like me, usually I know what to say 3 days later when I'm driving down the road thinking, that's what I should have said. But you know what? I mightn't always have the right answer, but I could have acted in a godly way and not in a defensive, arrogant, you know, which is a disposition I can fall into. The prudent life. Well, with wisdom comes holiness. You can almost equate them. Verses 1 to 3, let's go through it again. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. So we're not just to be clever with our words. I know we all like to win the argument. That's what he's talking about. Really, wisdom in Proverbs is almost aligned with holiness. It's reflecting the very character of God. You know, in 2:9, Proverbs 2:9, then you will understand what is right and just and fair. It's actually the three words that actually describe the very character of God in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is not about being smart or clever on a topic. I think we aspire for that. But actually it's got to do with your character. A character that reflects the character of God. I've got a very big book. It's one of those coffee table books called Wisdom. Does anyone have it? I mean, it's a very popular book around the world. And there are 50 people in it. And the two things you notice is this. One, everyone in the book's got grey hair. And Miley Cyrus is not there. I was shocked. If you don't know who Miley Cyrus is, you are blessed. One of the 50, none of them are Christian as far as I can tell, but one of them is Bryce Courtney, a son of South Africa, who moved to Australia. He wrote The Power of One. And he wrote this, which I thought was very interesting. Wisdom is a... Do you know Bryce Courtney? Okay, yeah. He died actually not that long ago. Wisdom is a very specific thing. It's not about brains. It's not about the accumulation of knowledge. It's about being decent. And let me explain what I mean by being decent. If you can be generous and nice rather than a son of a bitch, it works better for you in the end. Now there is some very interesting insight there. He makes a number of... The first point he makes is it's not about brains. You can think wisdom is the same as being intelligent. You can be the smartest human being on the face of the earth and be the biggest fool all at the same time. There are lots of them. You can have a photographic memory, speed read, digest 5 books a week, know every question to Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and not be deemed wise in any way. And Bryce Courtney, even as a kind of coming from a secular non-Christian background, is picking up on the fact that it's about being decent. Already he's alluding to the fact that it's got to do with your character. It's about doing what is right and just and fair in the words of Proverbs. It's about being decent. And then he makes an observation. He says, and a lot of the time it works better for you. Again, he's picking up the whole theme of wisdom works. That not like, say, promises of God, and you need to be careful. When you read the book of Proverbs and you get to the proverbial section, don't read them like promises from God. They've sent many a Christian downhill. For example, you know, bring up the child when he is old, he will not depart. You know, the classic proverb. Well, that's not a promise from God, because we know that you just have to flip through the pages of the Bible. You get someone like Saul, who's a dropkick, produces a Jonathan, outstanding man of God. Then you have King David, a man after God's own heart, he produces Absalom. So there's no tight cause and effect here. It's not like a promise of God, but they are principles that reflect a moral order to the universe. And even Bryce Courtney stumbling over some insight from observing the world has noticed if you operate in a certain world, a certain way in this world that God has revealed, even though he may not acknowledge the God who has created, because it's a moral universe and the Creator is giving instructions that actually are consistent with how life works, then you will notice things will go better for you. That there's a truth to the fact that there's a certain degree by which you do reap what you sow. And you don't have to wait for the day of judgment to reap what you sow. There are blessings that flow from living God's way. And Proverbs 1:33 kind of picks up on some of the fruit of that. Whoever listens to me, listens to wisdom, will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. The evidence is there. Christians who follow wisdom and wisdom that's become flesh in the Lord Jesus. You know, I think the research is out. Christians generally, Bible-believing Christians generally are identified as a group, a people group, who tend to live longer and happier lives. Yeah, I don't know if you realise that. We tend to live longer, happier lives. And you can see why. Because if you live under the reign of Christ, you're not doing the drugs anymore. You give up on the drunkenness. If you've been unemployed, you start working. So you've got a work ethic. You want to conduct yourself with integrity. So you tend to get trusted. You may well be more likely to work hard, be trustworthy, therefore rise up the ladder. There are lots of exceptions. You approach relationships from a very different perspective. You know that speaking the truth in love is part of that, that forgiveness is part of that, which means your relationships are more likely to be restored and healed. I saw this on a slightly larger scale. We stumble across a group of people who were 20-somethings, right? They were into heavy metal, hardcore, drug-taking. They slept around. They were tattooists amongst them. They prided in being unemployed. You know, they were the feral end of our community, right? And then they started, one after another, started becoming Christians. I remember one guy, he decided to become, he was persuaded that Christianity must be powerful because he heard that Pete Montgomery had finally got a job. Whoa, that's the power of the gospel. And so we saw before them this group of 20-somethings that all of a sudden they stopped doing drugs. They came to Christ. They stopped doing the drugs. They stopped sleeping with their girlfriends and boyfriends. They got married. They got a job. And all of a sudden, collectively, we got to see the transformation take place at a quite obvious level because they were so down one end of the spectrum. They were entering into life, lived under the reign and wisdom of Christ himself. And the evidence was there. And where does all this begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord. Lots of people can say wise things. Even Oprah and Dr. Phil stumble across it once in a while. It's interesting, I think it's Proverbs 22, I could be wrong, that actually looks like it's taken from the Egyptians. And Solomon may well have reached out, saw that it was consistent with a Hebrew worldview, and placed it under the Word of God. Christians are not alone in identifying truth. In Proverbs 1:7, the framework is here. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Very different from what Bertrand Russell said, the great philosopher of last century, the atheist, who said, to conquer fear is the beginning of wisdom. The complete opposite. There's no wisdom where there is no fear of the Lord. And that fear really is about entering into a relationship with God on his terms. Wisdom is not just a matter of picking up a few clever principles on those self-help books you get at an airport. It's not that there's not truth amongst them. But the fear of the Lord runs on a much larger spectrum. And if you ever wondered, it sort of pops up in different ways. It's good to think of the fear of the Lord as a spectrum, and where you are on it determines whether you're in or outside the covenant. So if you're outside the covenant, outside of a relationship with God, the fear of the Lord really is terror, picked up in Isaiah before his sins are atoned, when he sees in the vision in Isaiah 6 of the holy God in the temple, and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Literally, I am ruined, lost. And then his sins are atoned, symbolically, but they're atoned. And And all of a sudden, his response is to worship. And so inside the covenant, the fear of the Lord expresses itself out in fear, in awe and worship and obedience. Now, we Christians, we serve the Lord. We fear the Lord so we can serve him without fear. That's what John the Baptist's father said in Luke 2. Fear, the fear of the Lord. It's really in Proverbs, knowing your place in this universe, knowing who created you, who keeps you alive, knowing who gives you every breath by his grace, knowing that in all things God is watching you and watching over you, knowing that he is the one who loves you and he is the one who you stand before on the last day, and knowing that whatever plan you make, he will overrule and determine his own steps. I fear the ocean. I've been looking at it on a regular basis at Musenberg. Is that how you pronounce it? And I love the ocean. I always have. But I live in fear of the ocean, but not in terror of it. It has, I know, the power to take my life, nearly did on about four occasions. But I, for a long time, enter the ocean on its terms. I get to enjoy the ocean, but it's always on its terms, not mine. Well, this is God's will, and sure, non-Christians stumble over helpful, insightful truths, but you will find the fruit, and you will find the fruit of that expressed in all sorts of ways. Not surprising, because all people are made in God's image, and all truth is God's truth. Acts 17, Paul quotes a prayer to Zeus and says, you know, we are his offspring. So, you know, that's actually right. Just take that little truth out. Zeus doesn't exist, but that actually truth that, you know, we are the offspring of God, that bit of truth actually is true. But without the fear of the Lord, there's no ultimate wisdom. I'll give you an example of what I'm trying to get at. If you've ever read Stephen Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, he's a Mormon, so he's not a Christian, although I did hear he made a commitment to Christ before he died. Whether that's true, I don't know. Now, 7 habits of highly successful people have 7 habits. One of them is, he says, if you want to live a successful life, you need to live your life in light of the end. And then what he gets you to do is picture your own deathbed, right? He said, because he says, look, too many people, too many businessmen in particular, they define success too narrowly. They, you know, they think making the $1 million or the $1 million or the, you know, $10 million, whatever, as their goal. Then they get to the top of the ladder and discover they're on their third marriage, their kids don't want a bar of them, and they find that there's nothing when they get to the top. And so they've defined success too narrowly. And what he says is, picture the end in mind. There you are on your deathbed, and around your deathbed, identify the key people in your life from the various parts of your life. It may be someone from your community, someone you work with, your spouse, your children, etc. And then think, what would you like them to say at your deathbed? Okay, think with the end in mind. And then he says, then start to make decisions in your life that try to achieve that goal. It's about like living a life without regret, right? My only problem with it's very helpful, but my only problem with it is this. When you're dead, you're dead. So what if you felt your wife felt unloved and your kids don't want a bar of you and your co-workers thought you're the biggest slacker on the face of the earth? When you're dead, you're dead. It's not the fear of man, nor the respect of man, but the actual fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. And in one day, the only opinion that will ultimately count for all eternity is the opinion that will turn heads for all eternity. And that is the opinion of God himself. And that's why true wisdom is always ultimately found in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, it's because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That in Christ, the big story's told, the big wisdom. He's the one who sets us right with God, who sets us apart for God, who sets us free to serve God. This is a wisdom that's given, not gained. You know, the Bible tells the big story, isn't it? From creation to fall to redemption, salvation. Issues forth commands to love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself in response to the grace of God. That's a summary of the law. But you know what Proverbs is interested in? It's kind of interested in the fine details of the covenant. That as you live under the reign of God in his covenant with Jesus your Lord, and as you seek to love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself, Proverbs then wants to take you into the details of life. What would it exactly look like? So Proverbs, the law says, love your neighbour as yourself. But Proverbs will say something like, don't be found in your neighbour's house too often or he'll resent you. Did you love that? That's true, I think. Yeah, that's right. Proverbs turns the simple into wise. And it covers everything. Marriage, words, parenting, friends, friendship, anger, adultery. You sick of feeling like you're a character in a sitcom or a soap opera? Jumping from one crisis to another? It doesn't have to be that way. You know, there's a fork in the road before us. And do you want to keep making the same mistakes over and over again? Which is it to be? Wise or fool? Naive or discerning? Because that fork is before you. Do you want to live a life without regret? Do you want to get to the end and look back with or without a clear conscience? To not be like that dog that keeps returning to the vomit, as the proverb says, of the fool that keeps returning back to his sin. To be able to make wise choices and to keep on making them for you and for your family. To be able to learn from others and not be too proud. To take counsel, even if you don't like what you hear. To navigate your way through relationships on God's terms and moving wisely rather than going from one crisis to another because you're a hothead. Now I've got some grey hair. I've been a Christian for 34, 35 years. I thought I could end with telling you the 1,000 dumb decisions that I've made, or I could end with telling you the 12 wisest decisions I've probably made in my life and share them with you as I close, because I feel like you can't do wisdom without being practical. So here they go. Here are 12 things I'm glad I did against a backdrop of 1,000 things that I wished I hadn't, right? I need to put them in context. Here are wise choices that I made based on the fear of the Lord and the Word of God over the last 35 years that I've got to say I'm glad I made. Number one, in 1980, I submitted my life to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. I went from fool to wise in a moment. I went from death to life in a moment. Everything else I say from here on end, the next 11 points, they're just a footnote, really. If you haven't got that one right, then before this day is over, align yourself with Jesus Christ. For he alone is the one who can transport you from this age to the age to come. But you know, Jesus wants to be Lord in every corner of my life. And so the second thing I did was, the moment I became a Christian, I left the flat that I was living in. There was lots of drugs, there was lots of drinking, and bad company corrupts good morals. And I knew they were influencing me more than I was able to influence them. I needed to withdraw at that point. Not to withdraw from relationship with them, but to withdraw from living in that environment. I'd seen others come to Christ and not make that call, and they're no longer with Christ. That was the second wise thing God enabled me to do. The third one I identified, they're not in any particular order, is I chose a godly Christian woman to be my wife and the mother of my children. Not because I was in love with her. That happened 6 months after I got married. And she with me. It was because, actually, I could trust her. And I observed that she loved Jesus more than she loved me. Yeah, what a relief that was. She was a Proverbs 31 woman. Choose wisely. Number four. I don't know where I got this idea from, but someone said it's a good idea to spend an hour a week with each of your children. And, you know, I don't mean like just reading the Bible with them. I mean just having fun with them. Just one-on-one time. And I've done that with all the kids from the age of 5. And I tell you, that is the best parenting tip I can give you. Because all the other mistakes that I make kind of sit on that really strong platform. Number five, I learned not to do pretend in the Christian life. We have that as a value in our church. We don't do pretend at MBM. So I talk to my Father in heaven about everything, including the fact that I'm bored in my prayer life sometimes. Like it's all, because he knows everything. We don't do pretend. Number six, I recognised that my anger was a very serious issue and that I had no excuse and that I needed to make it an intentional focus in my prayer life. Because if not, it would have destroyed the relationships I'm in. You'll hear more of that in talk three. Number 7, I learned early on as a new Christian that I couldn't love Jesus and not love his people, the church, his bride. I still remember going to church as a young 20-something and thinking, man, the music sounds like bad country and western. And then I looked and I thought, well, if Jesus died for these people, if they mattered to him, they must matter to me. Number 8, I've been meeting with other men, 3 guys in an accountability group. I mean, the guys have changed over the years. For the last 22 years, I've just had accountability groups. I've always had them for 22 years because as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Number 9, I live in fear of committing adultery and I don't trust myself. Again, we'll hear that in the next talk, but as a result, I've got little kind of non-negotiable rules, and not because I'm a minister. No woman comes into my house, unless of course she's my mum and my sisters, my daughters or Sandy is present. I've had women come from a domestic violence scenario, but Sandy wasn't in the house, and so we parked the chairs out in the front porch, opposite the school, and then I care for her in that context. And every time Sandy drives in the driveway, my wife, and sees that, she feels safe. Why? Because I do not trust me. Better men than me have fallen, let me tell you. Number 10, I decided 10 years after we were married to listen to my wife. Not that I haven't ever listened to her in those first 10 years. When she sat down one day at my feet, put her hands on my lap, and she said, Ray, we just started the church plant, about 6 months into it. She said, if it keeps on going like this, it's not going to work. Whew, there's a shot over the bow. You know how men respond to consequences rather than words? She got my attention. To this day, I don't even know what she means by it's not going to work. Marriage, church, being... But she had my attention. Apparently, she'd been saying... The issue was, I needed to take a day off. I was working all the time. Apparently, she'd been saying it for 4 years. But that was the day I heard. If I didn't listen and then change my behaviour, I would not be speaking on this platform. I definitely wouldn't be the pastor of my church, and I'm not sure my marriage would be together. Number 11. In the mid-90s, as a pastor, I reckon for about 5 or 6 months, I used to find myself with the remote, and my wife would just sort of leave the room and I'd kind of be flipping. And there was a station called SBS that loved showing Italian and French films. You can almost predict within 15 minutes the clothes would be off, right? And I used to call, I was in search of the nipple. Let me be blunt. And I just flipped. I did it once, twice. I found it started to get into a habit. And I was so glad that by the Spirit of God, I got convicted. I was in that accountability group. First thing I did was, the antenna man came and I said, any chance of snipping off the rods that pick up SBS? He snipped them off. But the problem was they boosted their transmission, so that didn't even work. And I was in my accountability group and I was talking to Steve and I said, Steve, it's just becoming a habit. And I had the remote and I said, you take it. So he took my remote. And he wasn't to give it to me back for a year. Well, my wife and kids were very upset with me. Then I rebuked them because I said my godliness was the most important thing they needed. But I tell you, it was that decisive act that liberated me. Now I know time has moved on and porn's so accessible, but I tell you, it is the great death knell of the Christian man. I know a lot of you are actually enslaved to it. That act had liberated. It's not that I'm not vulnerable, but it was the decisive act. All I'm saying is, you need to act on it. Accountability groups, you know, covenant, whatever kind of software you want to use, but you do not tolerate it anymore. It is killing your Christian life. I never realized the burden I was carrying with it until I finally was decisive and I felt so liberated. Never realized how enslaved, but I should have known because Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin, and I was. Number 12. I've had a mentor or a coach for the last 6-7 years. I so regret not having someone speak into my life who kind of was further down the road in the areas that I needed to grow in, including being a pastor. Been a much better pastor in the last 6 or 7 years.
leading much more effectively. Why? Because someone who is godly, experienced, I've invited to speak into my life, my world. It's made all the difference. Don't be like Solomon. Solomon, who authored at least part of this book, he started off, you know, so well, ended so badly, such a compromised life. He asked God, he got a blank check from God, a blank prayer invitation. Whatever you want. He asked for wisdom and then got everything else and then failed to live by the wisdom he got. Do you know when you read Hebrews 11, he's nowhere to be found? You go through that list. I mean, Jephthah and Samson are there. Those drop kicks. They're my brothers in the Lord. Let's face it. They were very dumb. Samson, I don't know what he's doing on that list, but he's there by faith. But Solomon, absent, a life lived or ended with regret. May that not be the case for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be wise men, and we know wisdom begins at the foot of the cross. But what is it? What's the point of gaining the whole world, says Jesus, and forfeiting our soul? And as we stand at the foot of the cross and look to you, our Lord and Saviour, we pray, Lord, that we will let your lordship, your wisdom, permeate in every nook and cranny of our life. Because we want to get to the end of our life, Lord, and live a life without regret. We want our marriages, our families, our relationship, the way we approach anger, our character, the way we manage our emotional life, the way we speak. We want to progressively become more like Jesus and less like the world. More of him, less of us, so that we will get to the end. And not just look forward to the day when others will speak well of us, but Lord, when we stand before you and we hear the only words that matter. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.